Good morning, family. It's great to be with you again this morning. So incredible to be able to celebrate our first anniversary service last week and witness the restoration of Fred in Nairobi and, of course, the baptism of Refilwe. Brother and sister, you are welcome. So good to have you with us. I was so encouraged, too, to start our three-part apologetic seminar this past Wednesday on evidence for God. The title was, Does God Exist? Or are you an accident? So inspiring to have 58 different computers. I believe it was over 70 people in attendance just for our first one. It was incredible to have folks there from 8 different nations excited to be able to learn more about God and how to defend the faith. We need to be able to do that. Amen, family? Well, today, I'm starting a new series on a book in the Bible that really inspired me and encouraged me throughout my walk with God. It is the story of Exodus. Really, truly, it's called the movement of God's people. That really is the series title right there. And I'm excited, really, of course, to be a part of God's movement right now, to see the nations evangelized in our generation. And so I want to give you a bit of context here. So turn with me in your Bibles first to Genesis chapter 15. The title of the message today is simply, God raises up a deliverer. God raises up a deliverer. Now, as you turn over to Genesis 15, I'm going to give you some context here in just a second. But for your knowledge and to kind of help you understand the big picture of the book of Exodus, it's important to understand the book of Exodus is actually can be divided into three parts. So chapters 1 to 15 is essentially how the Lord delivers his people from the hands of Egypt. Chapters 16 through 34 are about how the Lord provides for his people. So chapter 1 to 15 was how the Lord delivered his people. Chapters 16 to 34 is how the Lord provides for his people in the desert. Amen. And then chapters 35 to 40 is really how the Lord dwells with his people as they, of course, they set up the temple and the synagogue. And so the word Exodus actually means departure. Makes sense, or going out. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, is written by Moses around 440 BC to about 400 BC, 1400 BC. And the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt marked the end of just a period of oppression for Abraham's descendants. But it was also the beginning of a fulfillment of the covenant promise of God to Abraham that his descendants would not only live in the promised land, but also multiply and become a great nation. Let's kind of get some context for it. In Genesis chapter 12, let's pick it up in verse 1, where the Lord speaks to Abraham. The Bible reads, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Man, that's a pretty incredible covenant promise right there by God to Abram. Let's pick it up over in chapter 15. Again, just giving you some context here. In chapter 15, picking it up in verse 12, this is interesting. It says here, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. The Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they'll be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. Amen. You know, it's remarkable to see here how God prophesied the enslavement of the Israelites long before it ever occurred. Well, you're probably wondering, okay, why are we starting this new series in Exodus? And why are we setting it out as Christians? Well, of course, turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you understand that we're a Bible church, right? Not just a New Testament church. And so the entire Bible is useful to equip us for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16. But it's also important to understand that the Israelites' journey from Egypt into the desert is really a parallel of our Christian life. As we endure a time of testing and refinement in the spiritual, quote unquote, desert of life. And now even more so with the COVID-19 crisis. The spiritual parallels are obvious to a baptized disciple. The Israelites' escape from Egypt is like our escape from the sinful world. Crossing the Red Sea is, of course, symbolic to our baptism into Christ. Their journey in the Sinai Desert is our Christian life on earth. And then crossing the Jordan River, right, is us going home to be with the Lord. Let's pick it up here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul here encourages the church in Corinth about this. And he warns them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We see here warnings from Israel's history. Picking up in verse 1. The Bible reads, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." Amen. "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered over the desert." Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Wow. Verse 7, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, quote, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry." We'll see that later in Exodus. "We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel." These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Wow. That's some good wisdom right there for us as we walk through our own spiritual desert right now. And so what do we see here? The pilgrimage of the Israelites parallels the Christian life and serves as a warning for us. We have a lot to learn from the book of Exodus. Now, this passage right here actually highlights 4 key areas that Satan will attack in our Christian lives that was revealed during the Israelites' journey in Exodus. What are they? Well, he gives it to us here in verse 7. The first one we see here is idolatry, right? Now, we've talked about this for the past 2 weeks. A big area Satan loves to attack God's people. Idolatry. The next one in verse 8, sexual morality. Verse 10, grumbling. And then, of course, we see here too, in verse 9, the rebellious testing of God. Essentially to deliberately be disobedient and dare God to do anything. Whoa. All right. So which one or more of these temptations have been a struggle for you this year? The idolatry of your job, the temptation of sexual immorality, the grumbling of what you don't have? Or how are you testing God in disobedience because you've become unfaithful? This scripture is a warning, but it's also an encouragement that God will see us through if we continue to trust in Him and learn the lessons from the past. Well, the Bible also uses the Israelites' journey in the desert as a warning in Hebrews chapter 3. Let's turn there quickly. Hebrews chapter 3. We'll pick it up here, starting in verse 17. Hebrews chapter 3, picking it up in verse 7. Did I say 17? No, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. The Bible reads, "So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, Do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Wow. Faith matters. Faith matters. And so you see here again, the story of Exodus is a story of living by faith in the power of God. This morning, think about this for yourself. Does your heart often go astray? Very often we can have kind of a cyclical relationship with God, right? It goes from righteousness to rebellion to lukewarmness to either destruction or repentance. That's why we need each other. We need to see to it that none of us turns away from the living God, because sin is deceitful. It lies to us. Our hearts can fool us. And there are some people, sadly, who've turned back to just the vomit of the world since the beginning of this year. We need to pray for them to come on back. If we're going to make it to the promised land, right? We're trying to get to heaven together, amen? We got to go after them. We got to pray and beg God for them. Now, maybe this morning you may be listening in. You may be one of those people. Or maybe you're in a kind of running, feeling in your heart, you're kind of getting a little rebellious. God forbid, lukewarm. And you're wondering, man, do I really need to repent? Maybe I can just, you know, keep to myself. Well, consider this fact. You may actually be holding back everyone else. It's pretty sad when I think about it. Moses, Joshua, Caleb, and a few others literally had to walk in circles for 40 years with those who were disobedient until they died out. Wow. I mean, imagine just watching the years of your life slip away because of the wickedness of other people, their lack of faith. Do you understand that your lack of repentance hurts the church? Your lack of repentance holds the church back. Where are you this morning? Is there any unconfessed sin you need to deal with? Is sin starting to become deceitful in your life where you've gotten rebellious and you're proud of it? Well, family, as we study out Exodus together, we'll see that in many ways, it's also kind of the gospel of the Old Testament. God reaches out to his people and acts to save them. It reveals the will and the identity and the character of God. And it also exposes the Israelites' character as well. And of course, our own. Today, we're going to examine the first two chapters as we see the birth of Moses, the deliverer of Israel, and the parallels to Jesus as our deliverer as well. First point today, very straightforward. We need a deliverer from slavery. We need a deliverer from slavery. Let's turn over to Exodus. Exodus chapter 1. Movement of God's people. All right. Exodus chapter 1, let's pick it up in verse 1. The Bible reads, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70. 70 in all. And Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Okay. The Jewish rabbis actually called Exodus the quote-unquote book of names, because it opens with a list of the names of the sons of Jacob, also known as Israel, who brought their families to Egypt to escape the famine in Canaan. We learned that back in Genesis 46. And there were 70 Israelites who came to Egypt to be with Joseph. And I'm praying right here in Johannesburg, family, we'll get to 70 sold-out disciples soon. Amen? Now, take a look over in Galatians 3. The reason why I want to show you this quickly here is because the promise that God gave to them is the same promise we also have today. Take a look over in Galatians chapter 3. I want to show you just something very quickly here. Galatians chapter 3. Remember that God's salvation plan began with Abraham, and God promised to bless Abraham and give him many descendants. And we got to understand, that's God's promise for us too, family. God wants his church to grow. I believe that over the next 4 months, we can see incredible miracles here in Johannesburg if we trust God's promise, if we're faithful to allow him to work through our lives, and if we open our mouths and make disciples. Take a look over in Genesis 3. The Bible says here in verse 6, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Without belief, without faith, can't be righteous. Verse 7, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, that's us, by faith, and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. Wow. So remember I told you about Exodus being like the gospel of the Old Testament? Well, there you go. God announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Is that awesome right there? So here, the Lord reminds us that the same promise, right, that was given to Abraham in Genesis 12, right, 1-5, applies to us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as true baptized disciples. We are children of Abraham, and God will bless us and help us to have many spiritual descendants for him, like Rafilwe, who was baptized last Sunday. And I believe there's even more getting baptized soon. During the years Joseph served as second in command, during the years that Joseph served as second command in Egypt, his family were greatly respected. And God kept his promise to Abraham by blessing his descendants and causing them to multiply greatly. By the time of the Exodus, there was more than 600,000 men who were 20 years and older. We see that later in Exodus 12. And when you add the women and children, the number could well be nearly 2 million. All of whom descended from the original family line of Jacob. God certainly kept his promise, right? Well, and if you go back to Exodus here, we're going to see that the Bible fast forwards about 400 years and announces the rise of a new Egyptian pharaoh who was not happy with the rapid multiplication of the Jewish people and took steps to control it. Exodus, we're going to pick it up here, back in chapter 1, picking it up in verse 8. The Bible reads, then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and work them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Wow. Now, if you remember I gave you some context at the beginning, right? Back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 12 to 14, God had told Abraham that his descendants would go to a strange country and would be enslaved and mistreated. But he had promised that he would set them free by his power at the right time. Genesis 46 tells us that it was the plan of God for his people to suffer, but their experience would transform them into a great nation. Well, during the centuries that the Jews had been in Egypt, they had seen many Egyptian dynasties come and go. And so who was this new king who was ignorant of Joseph, right, and his family and tried to destroy the Israelites? Well, just to give you a quick history lesson here. The 17th dynasty, or the Hyksos, H-Y-K-S-O-S, they were foreigners and strangers in the land, as were the Jews. And they were outsiders who actually infiltrated Egypt as servants and slaves and gradually took over the government during the 15th and 16th dynasties from about 1700 to about 1542 BC. They were Semitic in origin and would certainly identify with the Jews living in Egypt. However, when the 18th dynasty came, the Egyptians regained power and their rulers expelled the foreigners from the land. This may have been the dynasty that began the persecution of the people of Israel. They oppressed Israel out of fear that they would become mightier than they were. It's good to kind of understand why things happen, right? Well, the principle for us today as Christians is simple. Since we're blessed by God to know the truth and call others to be part of God's kingdom and family, it may trigger anger and fear by the world. Satan will oppose us for doing God's work and doing God's will. What's interesting here in Exodus is that Israel continues to multiply despite Egypt's oppression. How does that relate to us? We'll turn over to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. You know, as a church, we must continue to multiply no matter the persecution or the hardships of the world. Are you with me here, family? Let's consider the response of the first century apostles as they dealt with persecution from the religious Pharisees. In this passage, we see the Pharisee Gamaliel make his case regarding the Christians. Let's pick it up in Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 38. It says here, Gamaliel speaking, he says, "Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Would you be rejoicing after you just got flogged? The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Why? Because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. You know, it's so powerful that very often we can be more concerned about how we look than how God looks. I mean, you got to see the heart of the apostles here. Like, they were rejoicing, they were joyful, they were happy. Why? Because they got to defend their faith in the midst of persecution, in the midst of torture, flogging, right? Verse 42, day after day, daily ministry, daily example, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Family, you got to ask yourselves, is this you? Is this you? When you're going through challenging times, what do? Do you give into self-pity and go off into a corner, go look at Netflix for 5 hours? Or are you sharing your faith, trying to get in Bible studies, trying to help others know in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the hurts? Family, the apostles didn't get discouraged after getting flogged. They were inspired that they got to honor God. We need to be fruitful. We need to multiply in spite of persecution. Now, let's be honest. Are we really getting persecuted? When's the last time you got flogged? When's the last time anyone even had an issue with you? Honestly, family. You know, it's funny. The other day we were sitting with this one guy and he got mad at me, but amen. But, you know, we're just calling him to obey the word of God. And he wanted to give into his sentimentality and his false traditions. Family, we got a lot of work to do. And we need to go after it with all our hearts. Johannesburg is not going to be changed unless we're willing to disturb the comfortable. The Bible says, you know, for us, you know, the comfortable are the ones that need to be disturbed. They're the ones that are not even thinking about their need for God. They don't think they need a deliverer because they're comfortable. When you're disturbed, that's when you need to be comforted. Are you with me here? It's time to comfort those, right? Or rather disturb those who are comfortable in their sin. We need to help them understand they need a deliverer. They are in slavery to their sin. Well, let's get back to Exodus chapter 1. I'm going to stay on track here. Well, in Egypt, there was a systematic effort to oppress and afflict the Israelites, as we can see here in Exodus 1. They were just worked ruthlessly. And, you know, I'm not sure if you probably ever felt like, man, when you feel like you're working for, like, little pay, you know? And if you ever feel that here in South Africa, just be grateful you weren't an Israelite in Egypt. Hopefully this passage will give you some hope and just strengthen your convictions to help you understand how bad it was, how inhumane their slavery in Egypt was. They would use mud, alluvial mud, from the Nile, which was essentially the Egyptians' construction material of choice. And often the walls that circled around towns were 60 feet high, like six stories. And so it was calculated that one royal construction project of Egypt required 24,500,000 bricks. Now, the average worker, using techniques that can be replicated today, was required to produce 3,000 mud bricks per day. The technique was very simple and repetitive. If you think your job is boring, try this. Flatten out mud, right? Draw water from a canal or pool, step in piles of mud, and form the mud with straw to hold it together, form it into a wooden mold, right? Let it dry in the sun for 3 days, come by, flip it over to dry for another 3 days, and then it becomes a usable construction brick. 3,000 a day. An ancient Egyptian text describing trade says that brick making was the lowest on the totem pole. This is an ancient Egyptian voice describing the slave brick maker. He said, quote, "He is dirtier than vines or pigs from treading under his mud. His clothes are stiff with clay. His leather belt is going to ruin. He's miserable. His sides ache. His arms are destroyed with technical work. He eats the bread of his fingers. He washes himself only once a season. He is simply wretched through and through." Wow. And so the Bible says in a very gentle way that they were oppressed with forced labor, grinding them to dust. And yet, the Bible says in Exodus chapter 1, here, picking it up, Exodus chapter 1, verse 12. What's interesting is that despite this forced labor, right, it says, "And to the Pharaoh's astonishment, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread." And so God's hand was really with these people. They were exploited, they were crushed, they were ground to nothing, yet they were increasing. And that needs to be our heart right now, family. No matter the challenges, no matter the drama, we need to be forcefully advancing God's kingdom. We got to be making disciples. I'm serious about going after this goal for 70, family. Here's the thing. If we all are fruitful by the end of the year, it's done. It's done. But you see here, we got to focus. We got to use this apologetic seminar we're doing to invite people to. We got to keep going after getting folks to Bible talk. We got to really make every effort, family, to testify to the gospel of God's grace. That is why we are here. We're not in slavery to our sin anymore, right? We've been delivered from that. You know, it's interesting that when I look at just what these guys went through, you know, sometimes even in our life, we can feel like we're going through trials that can just steal our faith and try to discourage us. And I want to encourage you with something. Take a look over in 2 Corinthians 1. Because God, we need a deliverer. We need a deliverer before we become Christians and even after we become Christians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul really had this reliance on God, as he shared with the Corinthian church about the hardships he faced. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, pick it up in verse 8. The Bible reads, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. I mean, that's how intense the persecution was for Paul and his companions at this time. But this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. Kind of like that Prince of Egypt movie, the song, Deliver Us. It's so powerful to see here. He says it here in verse 10. This is powerful. He says, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. What an assurance from God that he will continue to rescue us, no matter the challenges. It's not a one-time thing. But yet so often we forget. We forget when God delivers us out of different situations. And then when we get into a tough time again, it's like, oh, what am I going to do? Where's God? I'm like, didn't you forget him? Have you forgotten about all the other times that he rescued you? Family, we got to have deep conviction here. And so we got to trust God and shine no matter where we are. Well, since Pharaoh realized that his first plan to afflict the adults was not working, let's find out what he does next. Let's get back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 1. We're going to pick it up here in verse 15. The Bible reads, "The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, 'When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live.' The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, 'Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?' The midwives answered Pharaoh, 'Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive.' So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own." Wow. Okay. Well, I appreciate the fact that the names of the midwives make it into the Bible. Isn't that awesome right there? Right. Shiphrah and Puah, they're in the Bible. You got to be pretty awesome to get into the Bible, right? But it just shows the power of women's ministry. Amen, sisters? Now, Shiphrah actually means beautiful. And Puah means a blossom. It could be that these two midwives were in charge of the midwifery. Maybe they were like the head of the guild of midwives, right? So Pharaoh comes to them and says that oppressing the Israelite people is not succeeding, so it's time to kill their babies. And when the child was born, I want you to look at the birth stool, and if it's a boy, kill him. Now, if this plan had succeeded, right, Pharaoh would have wiped out the Hebrew people. The future generation of men would be dead, and the girls would eventually be married to Egyptian slaves and kind of absorbed into the Egyptian race. But Genesis 3 and Genesis 12 said that God would not allow those things to happen, and he uses two Jewish midwives to outwit Pharaoh. This is actually the first case in the scriptures of what we call today, quote unquote, civil disobedience. Refusing to obey an evil law because of a higher good and a higher standard. Scriptures like Romans 13 verse 11 really call Christians to obey human authorities, but our obedience must not violate our consciences, right? In Acts 5, 29, Peter and the other apostles responded to the Sanhedrin's orders, right, to not teach in the name of Jesus by saying, we must obey God rather than men. And so it's important to understand that when Christians disobeyed, their decisions were based on clear laws of God found in scripture, not simply their own personal opinions, right? The midwives, the prophet Daniel and his friends, and the apostles were courteous in the way they dealt with civil authorities and used the experience to really bear witness of the truth of God. This passage is also powerful in regards to the sanctity of life and God's heart toward abortion. Here, these women refused to take the life of a newborn child And the reason given in the scripture is that they feared God. And so they would not cross that boundary to take life that God had given. They feared God and they didn't do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. Just because something may be legal by law doesn't make it right. They went against the law of the land. They feared God more than the Pharaoh of Egypt. Is God the one you fear the most? More than your employer at work who tells you to compromise and break the rules? More than your family and their opinions on what they do? You see, these two women let the boys live, and the king summons them and asks them why they allowed it to happen, and they find a very pleasant and satisfying way of explaining their behavior. So commentators throughout the centuries have wondered, did they lie? Probably not. They were shrewd, right? The babies were born before the midwives arrived because Shifra and Puah most likely told their assistants to be late. God blessed these two leading midwives for putting their own lives on the line in order to save the Jewish nation from extinction. These women disobeyed the king because they feared God, and God blessed their faith and multiplied their families. Well, let's read verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Whoa. Okay, so now the king of Egypt, right? He finds out he's been deceived and turns then to ratchet up to like the highest stakes now. He switches from like state slavery, from infanticide, right? And now proceeds to the third stage of his strategy, open genocide against all Hebrew babies. But there's still one baby boy that Pharaoh couldn't kill. The Hebrews needed a deliverer, and so do we. Well, how does this relate? Turn over to John 8. If you're our guest this morning, what affliction is God putting you through to wake you up to the fact that you need to be delivered by him? Don't let the comforts of this life deceive you into forgetting that you are a slave to your sin. I know I was. I was a slave to immorality, to pride, to deceit. I mean, I think about all like pornography, masturbation. I mean, I don't know about you, but what were you a slave to? People pleasing? What people think of you? What is it? If you can't stop, you're a slave to it. You're a slave to sin. Look what Jesus has to say. Jesus here is talking to religious Jews who are confident, thinking that, oh yeah, you know, we're connected to God because we're Jews. Well, let's see what the Bible says here. John chapter 8, verse 31. It says, to the Jews who had believed him, who believed that he was the Son of God, he said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. Seriously? Oh, okay, maybe you forgot. Okay, amen. How can you say that we shall be set free? Well, I guess they didn't think they were slaves now or that time, right? Well, verse 34, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. There it is. You see, you're not free until you are free from your sin. Are you captive to sin this morning? You need a deliverer more than you think. All right, so now we're going to move on here. Again, point number one, did you get it? Did you get it? I hope so. All right. Amen. So point number one, again, we need a deliverer from slavery. Do you really believe that? Do you understand that if you're in sin this morning, if you're not a true baptized disciple, you need to be delivered from your sin? Well, point number two is a deliverer is born to save. Let's get back to Exodus here. In response to the need of the people, God raises up a deliverer in Exodus chapter 2. In the midst of this difficult time, God is about to give hope to a dark world. Exodus chapter 2, picking up in verse 1. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him, coated it with tar and pitch, then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." Amen. Gotta love that shrewdness right there. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." You see, Exodus truly is symbolic of the work of Christ, and this is a place where we see this vividly. After about 400 years of affliction and stress among his people, God's answer is the birth of a child. It's also interesting to see just the parallels here between Moses and Jesus. Both were born in humble circumstances, right? The king wanted to kill him. Both involved Egypt, and both came to redeem God's people. You get it? Come on. Let's turn over to Matthew 2. I'll show you. With Jesus. Take a look at Matthew chapter 2. It's pretty cool. You may have forgotten that part about Egypt when it regards to Jesus. Well, take a look over in Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 2, let's take a look here. Picking up in verse 13. The Bible says here, "When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream." Now, at this point, Jesus had been born. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so it was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Wow. Do you see it? Isn't that interesting? Now you can see why Exodus is rightly named the Gospel of the Old Testament. Well, let's take a look also at this kind of spiritual parallel of slavery to sin. Take a look over in Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians 4, verse 3, the Bible states, "So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights as sons of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son and a daughter." Amen, sisters. "And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir." Wow. You see, before we knew God, we were slaves. Do you want to go back to slavery? Do you want to go back to the mud and the vomit? But then God sent Jesus, just like he sent Moses to free the slaves in the Old Testament, so that we could be redeemed and no longer be slaves to sin, but become children of God. But how do we become children of God? Some people think, "Oh, well, I'm born, so I'm a child of God." Let's go back a chapter and see. Go back to Galatians chapter 3. Read here in verse 26. It says here, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, if you're a true baptized disciple, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Wow. So you don't just get to be a child of God by just saying, "Oh, I believe." No. You got to be a true baptized disciple here of Jesus to get that promise. This is something churches don't teach today. And so, of course, we understand even what John 3:5 says. When we get baptized into Christ, we're born again, right? Of water and the Spirit to receive that promise of God. And afterward, we're born. Well, it's like I mentioned in my point earlier, a deliverer was born to save, right? And so after we're born, we now have to have the heart to help others as well. Let me show you what I mean. Take a look over in John 18. Look what Jesus says here to Pilate about his birth and why he came. In John chapter 8, picking it up in verse 37, it says here, "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason, I was born. And for this, I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Well, there you have it. Jesus was born in the flesh. Of course, he existed for all time. To testify to the truth. He was born to save others. Is that your conviction? Is that your purpose and your mission as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Family, in the same way, when we're born again, we got to have that heart as well. If you're a disciple, do you consider yourself to be a deliverer of those who will listen to the gospel of Christ? Let's get back to Exodus. All right, so Moses is born. His parents, whose names we would learn later in Exodus chapter 6 are Amram and Jochebed, would hide him no longer. And so his mother, you know, places the child into a basket. And it's interesting, the Hebrew text uses an unusual term for basket. It uses the term actually for an ark. It's deep, man, I'm telling you. And so the word is used only here and in Genesis, in the narrative of Noah. And so Amram and Jochebed already have two children, right? Miriam, who was the oldest, and then Aaron, who was 3 years older than Moses. We learn that later in Exodus 7. So Jochebed, man, you can see her faith here. She trusted the providence of God, and God didn't fail her. When the princess came to the Nile to perform her religious rituals, whatever that was, right? She saw the basket, heard him cry, and her maternal instincts took over. Of course, the great irony here and the foreshadowing is that Pharaoh's daughter agrees to pay Moses' Hebrew mother to raise a child who will be their own downfall of Egypt. God is just orchestrating the whole scene. He's sovereign. And so the child grew, raised in Pharaoh's own household, becomes the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. And she names him Moses, which, of course, is an Egyptian name, meaning son or born of. But it has a double meaning, because in Hebrew, the name Moses in the active form means to draw up out of the water. So this little child is God's little deliverer right here, and he placed him for his purposes. It's amazing to think about just how God works. I mean, do you believe that God has placed you where he has you for his purpose? Like everything that's happening, it's to accomplish his will. Do you believe that the background he's given you and the languages you speak are even for his purposes in the world? You know, it's so encouraging to baptize people that have been born in different nations. And so it gives me hope to evangelize their respective nations for the Lord. When our brother Joseph, amen. Come on, bro. Who was born in Zambia, got baptized recently. It gave me hope. Man, we got to win the souls who are in Lusaka and beyond, right? And in Moses, God raised up a deliverer from slavery in order to save his people. And he wants to do the same with us. All right, let's close it on now. Last point today. The deliverer is prepared to serve. All right. Well, let's read here. Exodus 2, pick it up in verse 11. The Bible reads, "One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, 'Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?' The man said, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and thought, 'What I did must have become known.' When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water the father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to rule their father, he asked them, 'Why have you returned so early today?' They answered, 'An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds.'" Moses probably looked like an Egyptian. "He even drew water for us and watered the flock. 'And where is he?' he asked his daughters. 'Why did you leave him? Invite him and to have something to eat.' Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, I have become an alien in a foreign land. Interesting. So he actually believed he had become an alien in this land, actually going back to the Hebrews. It's interesting how even sometimes for us, we can make the world our home instead of understanding that our home is in heaven. That's all another sermon. What says here, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Wow. Well, this passage is pretty deep right here. There's a lot we see about Moses and a lot of issues he had, right? Obviously, here we have to see that Moses had to grow up before he was ready to lead God's people, both spiritually and physically, right? Right here, we see that despite his education in Pharaoh's court and becoming a prince of Egypt, he commits premeditated murder. Just because you're educated doesn't mean you're wise. But why did he do this? Let's take a look here. I want to give you some feedback. Take a look over in Acts chapter 7. We're going to learn more. We're going to take a look at Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin about Moses' life in Acts chapter 7. See if we can learn something here. Acts chapter 7, we're going to pick it up in verse 20. The Bible reads, at the time, this is Stephen talking to the Sanhedrin, to the religious Jews. It says, at that time Moses was born, he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other? But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, another 40 years, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. Wow. This passage is powerful. It shows us that Moses' life was prepared by God in three different areas before God actually called him to lead his people. The first area is education. We see that in verse 22. But the second area is failure. We see that in verses 23 to 29 here. And then the third area is humble solitude, verses 30 to 34. Well, let's consider this, right? In regards to education, we know Moses was raised in Pharaoh's own household, received a royal education, court customs, Egyptian language, culture, right? He spent his first 40 years of his life serving the Egyptian government, becoming a warrior. Some scholars believe that he was being groomed to be the next Pharaoh of Egypt. Well, that one makes sense. But then what else do we see? He wasn't just groomed with education. He was groomed also by failure. Well, we see here that Moses thought the people of Israel would catch his vision that he was their savior. In his pride, he assumed that his people would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they didn't understand. And so Moses' failure must have broken his pride. Despite his sincere compassion for their pain, he also had impulsive anger, which of course led him to be rash to the point of committing murder. That is why God took him to Midian and made him a shepherd for 40 years. He had to learn that deliverance would come from God's hand, not from his own. Well, then the third area, that humble solitude in the desert. Whew. So Moses was a fugitive, right? He's a fugitive, and he had to learn humility and integrity. The man that was powerful in speech and action, right, was now in the lonely pastures taking care of stubborn sheep. And that was just the kind of preparation he needed to take care of a nation of stubborn people. If you know your Bible, you'll see that God does this often. Like Joseph was molded for 13 years as a slave in Egypt before becoming second in command to Pharaoh. The apostle Paul had a 3-year hiatus after his conversion before he was able to accept his calling to preach to the Gentiles. And so Moses' 40 years of waiting and working prepared him for a lifetime of faithful ministry for God's people. Well, for you, how is God preparing you to serve this morning? Because I believe that we'd all agree that education is an important part of training us to serve. But what about failure? What about humble solitude? Instead of complaining to God saying, "What is happening to me?" right? Perhaps we should be saying, what is God teaching me? What is the whole point here? What was the whole point of Moses' training? It was to increase his faith and remove the pride and the anger that had stopped him from fulfilling his purpose. Take a look with me over in Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. One of my favorite passages here. Roll call of faith, but particularly this passage. Hebrews 11, verse 24. The Bible reads, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who was invisible." Wow. You know, I really do love this passage. Moses, he didn't get his identity from being a prince of Egypt. Where do you get your identity from? Is it from being a disciple of Jesus or something else? Moses actually chose to be mistreated with his people than to enjoy the sinful pleasures of Egyptian royalty. He valued pleasing God more than pleasing himself. You know, I remember when my family and I left the pleasures of the first world in the U.S. back in 2016 to plant the Lagos Church in Nigeria. I realized after being there for some time that how entitled and just prideful I was. I mean, living in Nigeria forced me to repent and become more grateful and reliant on God. Dealing with health challenges and visa issues, persecution, spiritual persecution, and third world living, getting typhoid and all that other stuff, really encouraged me to walk by faith and not by sight. I was honored to really serve God's people, and I didn't think about what I'd left behind. Are you faithful enough to be used by God to serve him? How do you respond to failure and humble servitude or solitude? Do you start to get jealous of others elsewhere? You see, Moses is an example to really regard disgrace for Christ as better than the treasures of Egypt is interesting. He chose disgrace for God over a disgrace in the eyes of the world. And I'll be honest, when we got ready to go to Nigeria, our family was like, "What?" They were flipping out. "You're going to take your 5-year-old and your 3-year-old to Lagos, Nigeria?" Yes, we did. Because we trusted God. We trusted God's guidance. We trusted God's provision. And he took care of us. God blessed it. Mission team of 11 grew to 155 in 3 years. And I'm not Nigerian. I mean, that's the power of God. You know, a lot of disciples can struggle in this area. They desire the approval of man. They desire the comforts of the world more than the approval of God. You know, if we start to deceive ourselves into accepting the pleasures of sin rather than facing the challenges of real repentance, in some ways, we deserve to be mastered by sin and by Satan. It was an interesting quote that I read by Alexander Hamilton. He's one of the founding fathers in the U.S. and the first treasurer of the United States. He said that a nation which can prefer disgrace to danger is prepared for a master and deserves one. I was like, what does that mean, right? Well, disgrace is a loss of favor. Or a downfall from a position of respect, right? So what this quote means is that if a nation or even if a person prefers to be deliberately deceived or willfully dishonors themselves rather than face a serious or real danger, then they're likely to be mastered by a tyrant. Hamilton was essentially referring to the disgrace of wanting of Americans in the colonies to stay under the tyranny of England and the negative policies of King George III, rather than the danger of starting a new nation in America. And so how does that apply to us? Well, as like I said, if we prefer to deceive ourselves into accepting the pleasures of sin rather than facing the challenges of real repentance in our lives, then we deserve to be mastered by our sin and be mastered by Satan. In essence, we prefer to be a disgrace in the eyes of God in order to please ourselves. As a result, we've lost our saltiness to make an impact in the world, and we've forgotten what is good. That's one of the reasons why people become weak and idle spiritually and eventually fall away. I mean, I'm sure Moses, of all the Israelites, must have been tempted to remember the pleasures of Egypt during their journey and long for what he had left behind. But he didn't give in to that temptation. And unlike those who were with him, it's interesting because everyone else was struggling, but he wasn't struggling with that. And they were like, oh, wait till we start reading more in Exodus. They were like, oh, I wish we could go back. And he's like, what? I mean, you guys were slaves, right? If there's anyone who should be longing for what they left behind, it would have been Moses, right? He was royalty. But these guys were longing. By the time they left Egypt and got into the desert, they started to long to be back in Egypt. And I'm like, hold on a second. Have you forgotten you were slaves? Are you longing to go back to the world? Are you longing to go back to slavery? See, family, if we change our value system from being spiritual and pleasing God to becoming worldly and pleasing ourselves, we can give in to like self-pity and start to believe Satan's lies that God's holding out on us. And sadly, you'll come to realize that Satan's promises of prosperity are only superficial. And if we choose to believe his lies, you're going to have to deal with the consequences. You gotta ask yourself whether you're really responding to God's challenges and life's challenges with fear or with faith. It's one or the other. I got two more scriptures for you. Take a look over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter in verse 6. How do you respond to life's challenges? Well, the Bible is clear here. In verse 6, it reads, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine." You see, you don't really know the quality of something unless it's tested. Once it's tested, then you really get to see what the quality of something is. And so trials come to prove our faith genuine. Is your faith being proven genuine? How are you responding? It says here, "And may result in praise, glory, honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." You know, God wants to use you in a powerful way. God wants to use us all in a powerful way. But he wants to just refine us and take out the junk that's going to stop us from fulfilling that dream, from fulfilling that promise, from fulfilling the vision that he has in store for us. You know, some people like Moses are talented, but they lack humility. And so they need some time in the desert to get it. Other people have integrity, but lack talent. And so they need to apply themselves to becoming great students so they can use what they've learned to serve God. I want to encourage you, remember this, God takes his time to equip his saints for his work. Anyone who tells you different is like a neglectful teacher who pushes a student ahead without them mastering the level where they're supposed to be. Sadly, there are students today in fifth grade who can't even read. Can't even read. All we have to do is look at the world to see that there are leaders today that are ill-equipped and lack the character to lead. Are you in a rush to get to the quote-unquote next level in life without dealing with your character as well as your competence? The longer it takes for you to learn this, the longer you're going to be walking in circles through the desert, quote-unquote, of life. Well, family, I want to encourage you. You know, for my life, I had to learn a lot of this, even as a disciple. You know, before we accepted the call to oversee the work of our churches here in the motherland of Africa, my wife and I were prepared by the Lord. We led 6 churches in the U.S. over 10 years, going from Syracuse, New York, Washington, D.C., the West Region of L.A., then New York City, then back to the West Region of L.A., then to the AMS region of Northern L.A. Then, after all that, we were called to Africa. But thinking we're going to go to Johannesburg, nope, we're going to go to Lagos first for 3 years before we finally made it here. God wanted to make sure we had that third world proper training right there in Lagos. But we learned to trust God's timing. I mean, from the first time we were called and given the vision for Africa back in 2009 until we finally got there in 2016 and even to Johannesburg, which we were called to in 2019. We have to trust God's plan, God's timing. It's inspiring to know that all of that is training. And these are the lessons Moses also had to learn. So that by the book, and by Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, it says that Moses was called the most humble man on the face of the earth. How are you responding to the trials in your life? How are you responding to God's timing in your life? With humility or with pride? Well, like Moses, we also have to learn that God's delays in our life, quote unquote, his delays, right, are not because of indifference or unconcern. He hears our groans. He sees our issues. He feels our sorrows and remembers the covenant with us if we're baptized disciples. What he promised, he will fulfill. I promise you. When the right time comes, he will go to work. Do you trust your God? Do you trust your King? In Ecclesiastes 8, 5, and 6, it states that there's a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him. God's work has to be done God's way. This isn't about your agenda. This isn't about your timing. It's about God's agenda. When God raises you up for, quote unquote, such a time as this, he wants to make sure you're ready. Even Abraham mistakenly tried to change God's plans to his plans with the situation between Sarai and Hagar, instead of trusting that God would fulfill his promise. Like Abraham, Moses had to learn a lesson of whether he would trust